Let's go on then tonight. We're going to continue our study in the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 17. I suppose it would help if I get over there myself. Matthew 17, we have been talking last couple weeks about what has been called the transfiguration, the event on the Mount where he is transfigured. And of course, that's taken right from the context. Matthew 17, 2, it says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. So this is that whole event where he takes Peter, James, and John. He's transfigured before them. What I want to do is, we actually got all the way down to verse 13. We're going to study from verse 14 down to verse 23 tonight, if we can cover all that. I think we can. But before I read that, I would like to just do one other thing with reference to the mount with the... Bless you. Okay. Let's see. Hold Matthew 17 and go with me to Acts. That's not the one. Let me see. Let me find the verse here. I should have been better prepared here. Okay. Let's see. Okay. It's actually Acts 26. I want to show you an interesting... And I think enlightening, if I can say it that way, comparison here with the glory of Christ. And if you'll notice here in Matthew 17, talking about the transfiguration, watch this. Matthew 17, 2. Now this is, he says, Matthew 17, 2, it says, and was transfigured before them, and his face... Notice the wording, did shine, what's it say there? As the sun. You just kind of keep that in mind. The transfiguration here is, of course, a type and a foreshadowing of the kingdom reign of Christ, in which his glory will shine as the sun when he's ruling and reigning here on this earth. We've talked a little bit about that. We don't need to review all that again, but that's... And here it's just a glimpse. His face shines as the sun. It also describes his garments, that they are white, whiter than any fuller can whiten them, which is a pretty interesting description here. Okay, so this is a picture of and in anticipation of the establishment of the kingdom program on this earth when Israel is going to be under the new covenant. Okay? Now notice something, look with me to Acts 26. Acts 26 here, Luke is recording one of Paul's accounts about his conversion when he was on the way to Damascus. If you'll look at Acts 26, I'm going to start with at verse 10. At verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Okay, so you see the context here. Luke is recording Paul's description about his conversion. Now watch a real interesting detail that Paul says. Verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven. Look at that next phrase. It doesn't say like the brightness of the sun. It says above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed, and so forth. When Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, this was the beginning of the dispensation of grace. This is an absolute significant event in human history. People often talk about, they question us about, is God intervening and so forth? Well, not like that, he isn't. Okay? There are definitely several times in human history when God absolutely did intervene. Obviously, like, for example, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Several times God actually intervened in human history, many times in the Old Testament with Israel. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was an intervention in human history, his death and resurrection. Well, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was an absolute intervention in human history, unprecedented, nothing like it before. Nothing. Paul was a bitter enemy of Christ. Paul wasn't thinking about converting to Christ. You'll often hear people, when they talk about the conversion of Saul, people will say it this way. Preachers will say it this way. They'll say, well, the reason that Christ chose Saul is because Christ really knew his heart, and really, even though he was out killing those who were followers of Jesus, that really in his heart he was really, you know, struggled with. No! That's foolish. That's not what's going on here. Paul says he compelled them to blaspheme. He cast his vote against them. He was exceeding mad against Christ. The idea that, well, Christ picked Paul out of some goodness in Paul that Christ really saw, well, then that would completely defy what Paul, what the Holy Spirit says through Paul when he says there's none good, no, not one.
He called himself the chief of sinners.
See that? Not fit to be called an apostle. See that? So Christ doesn't save him. This is an absolute unprecedented event here. And the reason I'm taking the time to kind of contrast this, or compare and contrast with the transfiguration, is this. That the transfiguration, when Christ is seeing his glory there, it says he shines as the sun. But when he appears in his glory to the Apostle Paul, to Saul of Tarsus, to usher in the dispensation of grace, it says it's midday, so the sun's already bright and full and shining. And this is above the brightness of the sun. You feel there just might be a significance to that? And so what might it be?
Very powerful.
The glory of the grace program truly is going to exceed even the glory of the kingdom program. Now, both are glorious. We don't want the one to take away from the other. And I'm not trying to belittle or make light of the kingdom program. But if the shining here is above the brightness of the sun, as compared to in the kingdom program, his face to shine as the sun, there's maybe a suggestion in that. That the glory that is going to be manifest in the heavenly places to the Lord Jesus Christ, through the body of Christ, is going to be above the brightness of the sun. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? So that's just kind of something, maybe a little bit of a side note, but something to kind of be aware of. Were you going to say something else?
After he's, you know, been crucified, buried, raised on Sunday, as opposed to Matthew.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a very good point. Yeah, I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but Lori's saying that this is obviously way after his death, burial, resurrection, mm-hmm. and even ascension.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the kingdom program is an anticipation of his death, burial, resurrection, and his coming to the earth. This one is an anticipation of him restoring the glories to the heavenly places. So that's just kind of an interesting little, I think, edifying piece of information there. Let's go back to Matthew 17 now. Back to Matthew 17, give me just a second here. So, we already got down through verse 13. They come down from the mountain. They ask Christ, you know, why then do the prophets or the scribes say that last Elias first come? Remember, we talked about that. Who remembers the answer to that question? Why did the scribes say that Elias must first come? Because Malachi said so. Exactly. So they weren't always completely wrong. Okay. And then he says, but I tell you, Elias has come already. What did he mean by that?
John
the Baptist. They understood that John... Well, wait. How... If John himself said he was not Elijah, and if Christ here says that Elijah's already come, well, then do we have a contradiction? That's right. John the Baptist was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah. Everybody understand the potential problem when Christ says, I say that Elias has come already? Go to John chapter 1 here. Go to John chapter number 1. Look at John 1, And verse 19, John 1:19, he says this. It says, and this is the record of John, whom the Jews sent, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he says, "I am not." Okay, now wait a minute. So he said, "I am not Elijah, Elias." Christ said, "I say that Elias has come already," speaking of John the Baptist. Is this a contradiction? Mm-hmm. See the problem? Okay, it's not a contradiction, but how can both be true? Exactly. Remember, Luke said that he was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember that verse? He was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah, so he absolutely would have qualified to be Elijah had the nation of Israel responded. God knew, of course, that they weren't going to respond.
Same with Christ setting up his kingdom at that time.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it was all conditioned upon Israel's response. Very similar to when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he took them to the promised land, whose decision was it as to whether or not they were going to go into the land? It was their decision. It was because of unbelief that they didn't go in. God was ready to send them in. God had not made plan. God had not intended for them to wander 40 years in the wilderness. When he sent them into the land, when he sent the spies into the land, he told Moses to send 12 into the land and check it out. God absolutely intended to send them in right then and there if they would just believe him. See that? So it was a legitimate offer, just like it was a legitimate here. All right. So just kind of keep that in mind. Be aware. Sometimes people will throw that at you and say, "Well, see, Christ is contradicting John, or John's contradicting Christ. So how can they both be saying the truth?" Okay. Go now with me, if you would. So let's pick up therefore at verse 14. So they've come down off the mountain. Verse 14 says this. 17:14 says this. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to the disciples, and they could not cure him." This is all significant, all very important here. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" Well, that's a genuine question they're asking. They're really puzzled about this. Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes looking into your word this evening, especially in light of an important passage here that is so often misunderstood. And God, might we appreciate it in its context, and not take it out of context and not use it inappropriately, but use it to your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. What I'd like you to do is also write down next to that verse or in your notes, write down the parallel passages in Mark and in Luke. You're going to write down Mark 9, verse 14 to 29, Mark 9, 14 to 29, and then Luke 9, 37 to 45. Those are going to be the parallel passages. We are going to read those as well. We'll get a few additional details here. So go to Mark 9 and Luke 9.
Mark verses on
the... Okay, ready? It's Luke 9, 37 to 45. Luke 9, 37 to 45. And Mark 9, 14 to 29. So get Mark 9 and get Luke 9. Let's read both passages. We'll get some details. And then hold all three places, so that we can try to appreciate the details that the Holy Spirit gives us here. If you look at Mark, let's start at the one at Mark 9. And if you look down at verse, 14. Obviously, the previous context is the Transfiguration. Remember that? Okay, so verses 1 all the way down to verse 13. That's the parallel with what we read in Matthew 17. Now watch 14. So Mark 9:14. And when he came And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. He foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me, unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child." See, that's Matthew didn't tell us that.
Mm-mm.
Okay? "And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on me and help us." You see, Matthew doesn't tell us this, the details of this conversation between this man. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief."
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, and so much that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And he was coming to the house. His disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" Again, that's such a sincere, and it's a good question. And he said, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Okay, so that you picked up a few more details here that Mark gives us here, right? Let's go read. Was that kind of neat, the way the additional details here?
Just
a little bit more. You definitely have more of the interaction between Christ and the Father, and this father's the father of this boy. Okay. Bless you. Okay, sneezing on that side of the table, right? Look at Luke 9:37. Let's read this one. And again, we'll get just a few more details here. And let all three of these passages paint the picture for us. It's really a wonderful picture. "It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him." By the way, who went up into the mountain? Who was it? Christ and James, Peter, and John. Remember that? So the other disciples were down at the bottom. All right. Okay, "it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, 'Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child.'" Ooh, that's something else we learned. He's this man's only child. He's possessed of a dumb spirit, a foul spirit, and he's been possessed since a child. Do you suppose that just might picture somebody in our story? That's the nation of Israel. That's clearly what is true of this child is true of the nation. So, by the way, when I say it's a picture of Israel, sometimes people therefore think that what I'm saying, that I'm just spiritualizing everything and I'm saying that this is not a real event. No, this is a real event. This is a real man, a real son who is really and truly possessed with this foul, dumb spirit, this evil spirit that tears him and tries to kill him and tries to drown him, tries to burn him. But this is a picture of Israel. They've been this way since a child. Since they were... When was Israel born the first time? Out of Egypt. That's when they were born as a nation. And it was ever since they came out of Egypt that they allowed the satanic possession to continue to hold them and try to drown them and try to burn them and try to destroy them, try to corrupt them, and for the most part, successful at most of that in many different ways.
Mm-hmm.
Let's keep reading here. So he's this guy's only child. Verse 39, "And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departed from him. See, what a picture of Israel's spiritual condition. And I besought thy disciples to cast them out, and they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? All three times, all three accounts tell us that Christ said that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? He says, bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Oh, you got to know that was special. This child was tormented by the devil, but the father was tormented more so by seeing his son tormented by the devil. You got to know this was a great... And listen, in this story, the father of this boy here pictures the father of the nation of Israel. He's torn by the fact that Israel is possessed by the devil. And it's going to take Christ to deliver Israel, to free them, to heal them, and then to deliver him to his father. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
He says at verse 43, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these things sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. See, Matthew didn't tell us that Christ said that to the disciples. Neither did Mark. Luke tells us that. Okay, so it takes all three passages for us to get the details necessary to really appreciate what's going on here. So let's take a few minutes to try to fill in the picture here. First of all, turn to the account in Mark. Christ has been with Peter, James, and John on the mount, and then they come down from the mount. And as they come down, look what they find. Verse 14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with him. So he sees this like almost like a mob down there. And the disciples are in the midst. And the scribes are questioning. And what specifically do we find that they're questioning about? It has to do with healing. And specifically, their lack of ability to cast the devil out of this man's son. And therefore, if they don't have any ability to cast the devil out of this man's son, and if these guys are Christ's disciples, then what does that suggest about their master? That he's not the Messiah. Exactly. He doesn't have the power to do it. See that? So Christ comes and he sees these multitudes, this multitude around the disciples, verse 16, and he asks the scribes, what question ye with him? He says, what are you questioning these guys about? So the father stands up. He steps forward, I should say, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Now look at the different things that we'll learn about this spirit that possesses this man. Here he's called a dumb spirit. If you'll look at verse 25, he's called a what? A foul spirit. See verse 25? He's a dumb spirit. He's a foul spirit. What's that?
Deaf too.
Yeah, okay.
He said 25.
Yeah, which one did I say?
He said 25.
Yeah, 25 is foul.
Oh, yeah.
Foul spirit, dumb and deaf spirit.
Dumb and deaf. Now, I've got a question for you. Have we seen samples of this already? A blind and dumb foul spirit. Have we seen this already?
Yeah.
And Christ heals the guy.
Yeah.
Hold these passages here. You're really going to have to hold lots of verses tonight, okay? Yeah. You got your five or six hands ready?
Yeah.
So
forth.
All right. Remember back here at chapter 12. Chapter 12, the very famous chapter about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Well, 12 in Matthew?
Yeah, 12 in Matthew. Matthew 12:22. Then was brought unto him, 12:22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. Well, that's very similar to the guy we're reading about now in Matthew 17, and Mark 9, and Luke 9. what happens is he healed him in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. But I love the way that it just rolls off your lips there when you read that. He healed him in so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. What you talk about the rhythm of the King James Bible. The King James Bible has a rhyme and a rhythm to it that no other Bible has, and that's a wonderful example right there. Okay? So don't use the other Bible. Use the King James Bible. That's another whole story, right? When we study this passage, who is it that this man represented? He represented the nation of Israel, possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. They didn't have spiritual eyes to see what God gave them. They were dumb, so they couldn't speak the truth of God to the Gentiles. They're possessed with the devil. They were completely unusable to God. They were possessed by the devil. Jesus Christ as the one, as the Messiah, as the King, as the great healer of the nation of Israel, comes along and heals them. So the blind and dumb spake and saw. They now can speak forth the word of God. They can see. They can be used by God to be that kingdom of priests of the Gentiles that God intended them to be. This guy's a picture and a representative of not only what Israel was, but what God intended Israel to be. See that? Keep an eye on that for me. Okay? This is the context where Christ pronounces this issue against about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because the scribes and Pharisees say that Christ is doing this by Beelzebub. Mm-hmm. And he says, but if I'm doing this in relationship with the kingdom of God, if I'm doing this by the Spirit of God, then no doubt the kingdom of God's come unto you. See, there's only one of two options as far as who's casting this guy out, the devil out here. It's either Beelzebub or the Holy Spirit by Christ. Keep this chapter in mind. We're going to come back to it. If I can hurry. Go back with me now to Mark again. So you can see, let's again talk a little bit more about this spirit. It says Mark 9, he's a dumb spirit. He's a foul spirit. What does the spirit, this foul devil spirit, do to this person? Look at the description, verse 18. I'm back at Mark 9:18. Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. He foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. Look down a little bit further ahead. You can see at verse 20. It says, when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Verse 22, oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. See that? Now again, that's a pretty clear picture of how, you know, Israel's life has been possessed by the devil. Let me just briefly say something about devil possession. People call it demon possession. The word demon does not appear in your King James Bible, so don't call it demon possession. Call it devil possession, because that's what it is. Either call it possession of the devil, or a foul spirit, or an unclean spirit. Okay? People will say, people want to try to talk about, how do you identify devil possession today? Well, if you want to learn and study about devil possession in the dispensation of grace, if it occurs, that's a big if, by the way. First of all, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, right? So shouldn't we study the Bible to be able to identify someone that is theoretically or supposedly possessed by the devil? And if the pattern matches the pattern of the Bible, then maybe it qualifies for devil possession. Okay? If the pattern doesn't match the pattern in the Bible, then I don't think you can call it devil possession. You can't by faith call it devil. You can call it just by your opinion. Here's an example. You'll hear, this is a real life example. This happened to us, this is a number of years ago. It was probably 2 or 3 in the morning and our phone rings. You remember this, right? Our phone rings. And our house phone number was in the phone book, so people would call all hours of the night and this and that. Anytime they, yeah, for the church. Yeah. So this guy calls up just in a total frantic nature and he said, I got to talk to a pastor. And say, well, call me what you want, but I'm here, you got me, man. You know? And he said, are you the pastor? I said, well, yeah, I suppose, whatever. It depends. Are you trying to sell me? No, I'm not, you know, kind of thing. You know? No, call my neighbor. Here's his phone number. He's got a barking dog. Maybe you'll, you know. So, anyway. So this guy was just freaking out on the other end of the phone and everything. And he says, you got to help me. There's a devil in my house. And he wants to possess me. And he's going to get me and everything. And this guy was just going on and on and on. And I'm just saying, oh my goodness,
holy moly.
I'm going, dude. I said, go get your Bible. And the guy says something like, well, I can't get my Bible because it's up in the room. And I closed the door and the devil's in that room. You know, and I just, you know, 2:30 in the morning. Well, I don't generally have a lot of patience anyway, so y'all know me, right? So, sorry, but
yeah.
At 2:30 in the morning, it's even worse, you know? So I kind of just went off on the guy. I said, dude, are you kidding me? Have you ever read your Bible? If anybody in the Bible that is ever possessed with devils, they try to bind them with chains and ropes, and none of that holds them. Do you think your door is going to stop that devil from coming and getting you? Now, do you want to talk about the Bible or not? If you want to talk about the Word of God and you want some truth, I'll stay on you all night long. But if you're going to put this nonsense in front of me, don't waste my time. Go call someone else. And I just told the guy that. You know? You say, well, John, you're so incompassionate. I know, but whatever. I was also tired.
That's realistic.
Yes, exactly. When you look at people in the Bible who are possessed with devils, the power of those devils is incredible. You're not going to hold out that devil by a door. Look at this child.
Never had a normal life.
Never had a normal life.
And they're not wondering if they're possessed with
exactly
devils.
Exactly.
Yeah.
They're throwing them in the fire. They're tearing the guy. You know? Yeah, it's pretty scary. It's pretty scary, you know? That was the movie, right? Yeah. Yeah. But there are some other things. And we're not, again, the purpose of the study tonight isn't to tell you about devil possession. But ask yourself this question. This will be a personal Bible study you guys can do on your own. Whenever someone possessed by the devil is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, or when Christ comes up to that devil, say it real loud.
They're aware of who.
Okay, number one, they are aware of who Christ is. They say things like this, we know thee, or like I know thee, depending on if it was a legion or a single guy. Okay. They say, I know thee, or we know thee, thou art the Holy One of God. They knew who Christ was. They gave a clear testimony as to who they knew Christ was. How about now? Do you got any, Mike not showing, how about now, Dan? Yes, or he has. Okay, do you have anything on Ustream? Lonnie, do you have anything on Ustream at all? We must have completely lost the...
Yeah, I heard.
My Ustream is okay now, good. All right. Oh, now we've got. Now he says negative. Okay, let me turn that back off so we don't get double feedback. How about now, Lonnie? Do you have sound now on Ustream? Are we back on Ustream or?
Yeah.
It looks like we do have all systems go for me, Dan. How about you, Lonnie? Do you have any sound? Oh, that's kind of.
Is that what your Galaxy has?
This is his.
Yeah. Dan, do you have any communication with Lonnie to see if he's got anything on Ustream? And now having communication from Dan. Well, I wonder if we just have an internet problems tonight. I don't.
When you recorded that one time, we thought we went off. Still recorded the whole time.
Did it really?
Yeah, I went back and watched it, and you could see
okay.
All the discussion.
No, you streaming. Mm-hmm. All right, but you do have something there, right? That is going.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm gonna keep going. Let's just keep going here and see what we can pick up for the rest of this, and we may have to review next week. I need to think about where I was here. Oh, I know what it was. Back at Mark 9:19, when Christ says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Okay, remember the context just before this. Christ has begun to tell the disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem, die, be executed, raised again, and he's going to go away.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? he's been training the disciples to carry on the ministry in his absence. He's going to go away. He isn't going to be. There's going to be a time when he's going to be gone. So when he says, O faithless generation, there's something specific that he has in mind that he wants them to understand, to have faith in. All right? So if you'll pick up there with me at verse 20, Mark 9:20, and they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming, and he asked his father, how long is it ago since that he came, this came into him? And he said, of a child. We talked about that again. It says, and oft times they have cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. See how it all boils down to just believing Christ is the Messiah. He is the one that can redeem him and rescue him. Jesus said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's really the response he's looking for from the entire nation. The reason, think about this man in relationship to the rest of the nation. Why is it that the rest of the nation is not coming to Christ and not responding this way? Why is it the rest of the nation as a whole is not responding this way?
They're understanding something different, expecting different.
Yeah, but why else?
Unbelief.
But why? What's brought this man to the place of seeing, he says, Lord, help thou.
You know that he could help them.
This man has a real need. He recognizes his need. And that he has a need far beyond anything he himself can ever solve. The rest of the nation doesn't believe they have the need. Therefore,
They're too proud.
They refuse to see that what is true of this man's son is true of them. They don't think it's true of them. They say about Christ, they say, he be not born of fornication. Implying what? Implying they believe that Christ was born of an illegitimate relationship between Joseph and Mary. See that?
They don't believe they need a pure sacrifice.
That's right. They don't believe that they're sinful and worthy of death. That's why they will not come to Christ saying, Lord, help thou mine unbelief.
I think their little sacrifices.
Help us. Yeah, they think their little meaningless sacrifices are enough. This guy comes. He came to the disciples because he had a real need. And word must have gotten to him that these guys and his Messiah have been able to cast out devils other places. Let's go try here. The disciples aren't able to do it. He doesn't walk away saying, well, the whole thing was a bunch of phooey. Christ says, what are you all talking about? And he steps forward and says, Lord, here's what I came for. This guy has a genuine need and he's aware of his genuine need. You've heard the saying that no man will ever get saved who does not first recognize he's lost. And that principle is true in any dispensation. No man will ever cry out to God until that man in his personal innermost being knows he or she needs God. The reason that these people can get on in life without God is because of their pride, their self-righteousness. They think, we don't need God. God, you're so far from us. We don't need you. We can get this. You know, we can do this on our own. This guy, granted, he's not the perfect example of, you know, pure 100% faith. But Christ often spoke about faith as grain of mustard seed. This guy at least had that. You know what I mean? And what brought this guy to this position is he saw his son in an absolute helpless, hopeless, utterly despairing condition, which translated to him as a father, desperate. So he really saw his need. That's why he came to Christ. And of course, Christ heals the man's son. And look at verse 24. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, don't you let that with tears part, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said he is dead. See what's going to happen? Do you remember? I asked you to keep Matthew 12 in mind. Go back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, the blind and dumb, both spake and saw. They say Christ did this by Beelzebub. Christ in the context announces the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Christ says this, verse 12:43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. Watch this. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. This man's son is that picture right there. Israel had made their rejection of Christ clear. Christ has been out sweeping the house, garnishing the house, casting out the devils. But the house is empty because they won't believe that Christ is the Messiah. They're going to reject Him, He's going to be executed, and He's going to go away. And their last state is going to be worse than the first. That's this guy's son. And when he casts the devil out, he lays there like he's dead. That's what Israel is going to look like in that tribulation period. And then what's going to happen? Go back to Mark 9 there. Verse 27. But Jesus, notice, took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. See that? Remember when Peter bids the Lord, Lord, if it be thou, bidst me come walking on the water? And Christ said, come. Peter goes and starts to follow him. Christ takes him by the hand and lifts him up. It's going to take Christ not only casting out that devil of that nation in the tribulation period, it's going to take Christ's return where he can touch him by the hand and lift them up, raise them up. See that? It's a wonderful picture. Again, attempting to teach something specifically to the disciples. Okay, now, go look at verse 28, Mark 9, 28. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? All three accounts tell us this. Now think about that. They're kind of concerned about this. It's a legitimate, it's a sincere question. Why could not we cast him out? They obviously, as I showed you a few minutes ago from Matthew 10, they'd been able to cast out devils, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. So what is the answer to that question? How come they can't cast them out now? Can't cast the devil out now?
They were losing faith in the message.
Say it loud.
They were losing faith in the message that Christ was trying to...
Which was what?
That he was going to Jerusalem to die.
That's exactly what's going on. Christ began to tell them he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be buried. He's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and spitted upon him and then die. And they weren't getting it. They didn't want to get it. They're thinking, no, you're going to go to Jerusalem and take the crown of gold and sit on the throne. And he's trying to tell them, no, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, all right, but I'm going to wear a crown. It's going to be a crown of thorns, though. That's right. It's exactly right. They still wanted it their way. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said to Peter, James, and John, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. He's trying to tell you guys something. And you're not getting it. There's a little bit of a change in the program here. There's a change in the timing. Not a change in prophecy, because everything was prophesied. So when he says, when they say, Lord, why could not we cast them out? Notice his answer. He says at verse 29, and he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. They couldn't cast him out, the devil out, because they were not seeing, they were not understanding that at this time in Christ's ministry, he was not going to Jerusalem to sit on the throne and wear a crown of gold. He was going to go to Jerusalem and die, be executed, wear a crown of thorns. and they were not responding positively to the updated information. And when he says here, this kind, this is the key, this kind, the kind like the one we just read again in Matthew 12, the kind where he's sevenfold more times worse than the first time. The last case is worse than the first. Seven times worse. That kind is not going to go out but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting in relationship to what? Well, go back with me, if you would. Go to Matthew 9. Watch this. The prayer and fasting in relationship to what? Watch this. Look at verse 14. Matthew 9:14 says this. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be what? Taken from them. Then shall they fast." There's the key. Who is the bridegroom? Christ. Who are the children? The disciples. See that? And the bridegroom's going to be taken away. And when he's taken away, that's the time to start fasting. Well, Christ in Matthew 16 has begun to tell them the details about the fact that he's going to be taken away. He's going to go away. And so they're supposed to shift their thinking. They're not supposed to be thinking about that he's going to go to Jerusalem to sit on the throne. He's going to go to Jerusalem to be nailed on the cross. Hence, they need to start praying and fasting right now. They're going to go into that tribulation period. They need to start preparing for that now, meaning at this time in their ministry.
Even before he went on the cross, he was upset with them for not staying awake and praying.
Yes, exactly. The prayer and fasting that lead us not into temptation. They're supposed to start implementing the Lord's Prayer right beginning now. See that? That's why they couldn't cast him out. Now,
they should have known that.
Yes, exactly right. That's why he says, "Oh, faithless generation," he says, you guys are not believing what I'm telling you. When he says, "Oh, faithless generation," let me say it this way. Your Pentecostal, charismatic, healing campaign preachers, they absolutely have no clue what's going on in this passage. And they say, well, if you had what you'd have just enough faith, you could go and cast out this devil. The context of, quote unquote, enough faith doesn't have to do with the idea of volume of faith. It has to do with the content of what they're supposed to be believing. What they're supposed to be believing at this time is the bridegroom's fixing to be taken away. You guys need to start praying and fasting now in anticipation of him going away and then you guys going through the tribulation period. It's going to take seven times greater power to cast the this kind is not going to go out but by the prayer and fasting of the tribulation period, because Israel is going to be possessed seven times worse than they were when Christ was here the first time casting out devils.
So if they would have been praying and fasting as directed,
yes,
they could have cast.
That's exactly right. And that is, and by the way, that's a very good point. So when you fast forward then to the tribulation period, the reason they're going to be able to help their fellow Israelites in that time is because they are going to be aware that they need to be praying and fasting and so forth. It's a shift in the program that's going to happen. He's trying to prepare them to go through that tribulation period. Okay?
So many things.
Yeah.
Well, and even the prophets at times, they prayed, they waited to pray a certain prayer because they knew it wasn't time to pray that.
So exactly right. Daniel does that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right, well, we're done for tonight. Any questions or comments over this? Go back and read this again. I know we got kind of mixed up because of some things on Pal Talk and everything, but the technology wise. But
the only thing about the mountain, you know, mountain he removed.
Yeah.
Reference to the Mount of Olives.
Yeah, you hear that all the time.
Yeah, it is.
We really are going to move when he comes back.
Yeah, that's a good point. We didn't talk about that tonight. We're out of time. We'll talk about it next week, so please bring that up. But the question Lori brought up was about this, where Christ says, if you had enough faith, you could say, this mountain be thou removed and cast into the sea. There are several Old Testament prophecies about that. That's literally what's going to happen. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. A great valley is going to happen. This is all in relationship to the second coming of Christ. The mountain of the satanic power over Israel, depicted in the kingdom of Babylon, that mountain's going to be cast like a millstone to the sea. The book of Revelation talks about that. So when he talks about if you had faith as a mustard seed, the idea is not the quantity nor even the intensity of their belief, but rather the content of what they are believing. Exactly, believing the plan. Okay, yeah. Steve had a question. Steve, I think I saw your hand up there. I thought I saw a hand up next to stand 222. To Steve there, he took his hand down. Steve, did you have a question? If so, I'm not sure if you have a microphone or not. If you do have a microphone, just type in Y, the letter Y, of course, short for yes, and then we'll give you the microphone. If you don't have a microphone, but you do have a question, you can, if you don't have a microphone, you can type your question in. Anybody else have a question? And no questions on Ustream. Scott, how are you doing tonight? Let me give you, here comes the microphone. Here you go.
Good evening, John. Good evening, Lori. Thanks for hosting this service tonight. I was thinking that the conversion of Saul's conversion stayed the 7 years of tribulation that would have continued had he not been converted and the dispensation of grace not uttered. I got a commercial here, but the conversion of Saul is what stayed the tribulation period, if I'm not mistaken. So correct me if I'm wrong on that, John. Thank you.
Hey, Scott, I didn't understand your question because the microphone cut out two or three times. Plus, like you said, you were getting a commercial from Ustream in the background. Can you ask your question or make your statement again here?
Yes, sir, certainly. Yeah, Martin Heinrich, he's running for office out here, and I got his ad on the Ustream there. But my question, John, is the conversion of Saul, conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, that essentially stayed the tribulation period, right? The tribulation was going to be ushered in during, after, because the little flock in the church at Jerusalem were preparing for the tribulation, but when at the conversion of Saul, that didn't happen. So I guess what I'm thinking, the little flock and the Jerusalem church did not go even 1 week into the tribulation period. You see what I mean? There's not like six years remaining of the tribulation. It's a full seven year tribulation period. So a little confused on that, but if you could help clarify that for me, I'd appreciate it. Thanks, sir.
Yeah, Scott, that's a good question and a good point. The event that indeed stayed or put on hold the 70th week of Daniel was, in fact, when Christ returned and saved Saul of Tarsus, there as recorded in Acts 9. So you're exactly right on that. The specific event that actually starts the 70th week of Daniel, which is usually what we refer to as the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, the specific event that starts that has not yet occurred. And that is described in the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, as that false covenant that the man of sin makes with Israel, where it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." So when he makes that false covenant with them, that's what actually starts the rest of Daniel's prophecy, specifically that 70th week of Daniel. And yeah, that has definitely not yet occurred. So there in early Acts, they had not gone through that 70th week of Daniel. Okay, okay, good. Anybody else have a question or a comment over what we studied tonight, or anything else for that matter?